What a privilege to be with you all again, worshiping. Thank you. Thank you for allowing me to come. This past weekend, your pastor fed me and our whole presbytery quite lavishly. And so I hope to return even a crumb of what we were served this past weekend. So thank you, Nick, for coming. Thank you to your family for letting you come. Thank you for you all, Cornerstone, for letting him come and risking having me here tonight. But I want to let you know that the saints at Grace Presbyterian Church in Jasper say hello. They send their greetings. And my mom would normally be here. She's like, hey, I like my kid. I like to be around him. But we celebrated my wife's birthday today, and it wore her slap out. So she says hello as well. Having said that, I now invite you, please, turn in your scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, as you're turning there, I'd like to let you know where we are in the biblical story and all of redemptive history. Timothy is one of three pastoral letters that Paul wrote. I know you know so many of these things, but just to kind of catch you up to speed, Timothy received two letters, and Titus received one. This is the first letter. Now, Timothy is one of Paul's proteges. He has poured his life into Timothy. And Timothy has now been sent by Paul to go to the church in Ephesus. Yes, that Ephesus, the one where Paul, after he planted the church and was on his way back to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested, he called the elders to Miletus, and he said, come here, I want to talk to you, and told them, by prophetic word, he told them, I love you, I preach the gospel, you have the charge to preach the gospel, but be aware, because there will be wolves who will come in to devour the sheep. And regretfully, some of those wolves will actually come from you as well. So when Paul writes this letter, there are guys there that have gone off the rails, that were part of the church plant. Now, a few years after that church plant, Paul, in prison, he writes a letter to that same church. We have it as the book of Ephesians. There's history here. And now this is a third time where Paul is interacting, at least a third time, where Paul's interacting with the church in Ephesus. And here's what's going on. He has said, Timothy, I know you're young, but you have been prophetic, by the prophetic word, been told, you are ordained. Hands have been laid on you. You are the man for this job. Don't let anybody talk down to you because you're young. Set an example to all the believers. But Timothy, your charge is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to silence the false teachers. It's a big charge, but there were definitely false teachings going on in the church of Ephesus. There were a number of things, some of which were an ascetic lifestyle, basically denying sensual pleasures, maybe even denying drinking alcohol or refraining from marital activities because they thought that was a holy way of living. Now listen, the false teachers were actually hypocritical ascetics. We know that as Paul is writing this letter, some of them were getting drunk, even as they're saying, oh, that's the evil thing. It's not good what's going on. And so Paul says, Timothy, I charge you to not only preach sound doctrine, to not only live an upright life, but also to tell the false teachers to stop what they're doing. Now, in chapter 5, we've gotten to a part of the letter where Timothy is saying to, excuse me, where Paul is saying to Timothy, hey, listen, we need to talk about some family things. Especially how you, Timothy, and others in the church relate. Older men with younger men, older women with younger women, but even you, Timothy, with all four of those groups. And here's what the church needs to know. We're going to talk about family business. Family business is this. You have to take care of the most vulnerable in your community. That's those who are true widows. Now, the church in Ephesus had a different slice of widows. There were some young widows who, quite frankly, were not acting and living appropriately, some of them. There were also older widows, but they had biological family around them that could support them. And what Paul is telling Timothy in the family business is the widows who are true widows who have no family around them, you got to care for them. In fact, the word he uses is honor. honor them. And part of that honoring was to help them financially as much as relationally, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, all of those things. So we now come to a section in that letter right off of that dealing with church family matters and especially church leadership. In chapter 3, he's given qualifications for being a elder or deacon in the church. But right here, right now, we're talking zeroing in on elders. And Paul throws out that word honor again. So with all that swirling in your brain, I invite you, if you are able, to please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. Will you please follow along as I read from the English Standard Version, 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. And as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. All men are like grass, their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God will endure forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of King Jesus and asking that by your Spirit you would once again, in your kindness and mercy, illuminate your word to our hearts, that we may see you, be enamored by you, that we may love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and be propelled within these walls and to leave these walls to love our neighbors as ourselves for your glory's sake and for our delight. We pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. I believe it was 1996, and computers were kind of coming on the scene in terms of what they could do in television and movies. There was a TV commercial that absolutely captured my attention. One of the reasons it captured my attention was because of the novelty of what happened in the commercial. But the other was because my dad, who had a career in advertising, this was one that I thought, man, we have something to talk about. He came and visited my wife and I at our little house, and the commercial came on. I was like, Dad, this is the one I'm talking about. Here was the situation. It's a commercial where there's a ferry going from maybe like the Staten Island Ferry. I don't know geography, forgive me. But there's people on there, and they go in front of the Statue of Liberty. It's 1996, and all of a sudden, the Statue of Liberty comes to life. Steps off of the pedestal into the water and wades through. I was like, whoa. Like, we're not talking about 1983 George Lucas claymation stuff. Like, this was amazing. And the commercial's over. I was like, Dad, isn't this great? And he said, yeah, what were they selling? No idea. No clue. Because I was so enamored with it. And he said, here's a lesson I want to teach you, son. I want you to know there's a difference between being amazed at a commercial and being a commercial that makes you want to buy the product. You can't even tell me what the product was. It actually failed in its job. You cared more about the commercial than the product. By the way, it was a Oldsmobile Aurora. Everyone went out and bought one, right? The reason I tell that is there are some things that happen in life. There are things in the scriptures where it's so captivating, like the Statue of Liberty coming to life, that we actually forget the details. We don't see the main thing we're supposed to be seeing. when we talk about Scripture, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that there's anything that's not important in the Scripture, but sometimes there are some subjects that get such top billing, we forget about all the other dynamics involved. I think this passage lends itself to that sort of thing. I think that it's easy to miss all of the dynamics. And so tonight, I want to look at, as we evaluate church leadership, making sure we don't miss any of the dynamics. We, in fact, see all of the dynamics. And here's why I think it's important, and it's timely for our time. We happen to live in a space and time of this planet, this culture, this generation, this society, where there has been quite the age and day of reckoning for institutions and the leaders of those institutions. There are things, it is a necessary and prolonged day of reckoning, where there has been abuse of power, no doubt. There have been cover-ups. There have been things swept under the rug. There have been movements that have come. And so this will comfort us to know it's not new. And actually, God put in His Word a system that's actually supposed to address that so those things don't happen. When the abuse of power happens in a church, you need to know it's an anomaly. But right now we live in a society and a culture, from my opinion, from my perspective, that actually is looking for excuses from the church to say, I knew I shouldn't be a part of you. I knew I was right to not be a Christian. I can be a better person than those Christians can, and I don't even have to worship Jesus or go to church. How does that happen? Well, unfortunately, some of it is we do have bad leaders and we have cover-ups. But this is also a text to encourage those who may have been traumatized by the church, who may have seen things, or maybe just have an over, could I say it, active conscience that wants to see problems where they don't exist. Like, this passage addresses a number of those things. And if we don't look at some of these details, some of the dynamics, we're going to miss that. So here's the fun thing. Normally, like, I'm a preacher, so we have three-point sermon. But this is a sermon about double honor. So you're going to get 6 points tonight. All right. I heard an amen, and I thought I heard someone go, we have bedtime for kids. Here, let's go. Here's the first thing I don't want you to miss. I don't want you to miss the accolades. And by the way, they all start with the letter A. I don't want you to miss the accolades. Please look at verse 17 with me. Verse 17 says this, let elders who rule well, stop. There are elders who rule well. I guess they're not all bad. Much like when an airplane crashes, everybody knows about it. Statistically speaking, you know this, air travel is the safest way to travel. I think walking probably might top it, but anyhow, you don't get as far. But I do know this, statistically speaking, air travel is the safest. But when a plane goes down, everybody notices. It is quite traumatic. Unfortunately, in leadership and in church leadership, when you have egregious sin, when something happens, everybody notices it. And we have a world, Paul writes to the church in Rome, that says this, they actually are trying to suppress the truth of God with a lie. Like, we're actively wanting to reject God. Unchristian, you know, unsaved pagans, non-Christians. Like, that's what we want to do. Our heart is bent towards not submitting to God. And so we're looking for ways to say, I'm justified in not being a Christian or going to church. But you need to know, just because one or two or 17 or 87 pastors, church leaders fail, and some in very miserable ways, there are a lot that do it well, guys. Take courage. I mean, like, here it is in the text. Like, this is an accolade. There are elders who rule well. Now, in our denominations, we have two offices, right? Elders and deacons. And with the elders, we have two, I don't know, orders. Is this the right word? Teaching elders, ruling elders, this division. And here's the next accolade. It says that they need to be they're worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. That double honor, when it was associated, the honor was associated with widows, it came with financial remuneration. We actually know that's part of the honor because of what verse 18 says. Don't muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And Paul, quoting Jesus, says the laborer deserves his wages. Like, it is appropriate to pay your elders. Now, I don't know if you pay your ruling elders, but I know you pay your teaching elders. And they do the same for us. I happen to be in a church that has shown great love and benevolence to me and my family. They take this very seriously. If it's possible to give triple honor, they do it. I say this all the time. They speak so kindly of me, it is embarrassing. Most of the time, it's not true. But I feel like the movie Elf. You remember when Elf took Jovi out for a date and he wanted to take her and they drink coffee and he blindfolds her and she sips it and he's like, well, what do you think? And she says, it's a bad cup of coffee. He says, no, it's the world's best coffee. I have this feeling that whenever the people at our church talk about me as their pastor, they're like, come to our church, listen to our pastor. And so they come and like, well, what'd you think? He's another preacher. No, he's the world's best preacher. I feel that all the time. Grace Prez does well. It seems to me you do that well. And this is not encouraging you to go, you know, you are doing the Lord's work, so we're just going to let you scrape by. That's not what this is talking about. This is an idea of giving honor in such a way that your pastor does not have any worldly cares. And it's due him. But it also demands respect, and not even for the office. It demands respect because of the type of above reproach life that the pastor and the ruling elders are living. It's a double honor. Whatever that double honor looks like, we know it at least involves respect because they've proven themselves qualified men who are humbly walking the walk of Christianity of their Savior. And as well, you pay them. That's an accolade. They're doing it well, guys, and they deserve double honor. Here's another accolade. It says, those who labor. You need to know this is intense what happens in the pulpit. I don't know how valid the research is, but there is research out there that says an hour behind the pulpit is as strenuous as 8 manual labor hours out in the work world. How many times y'all have church in a week? 3 times? 4 times? How many times do y'all get gathered together? 1 time. Okay. 2, 3. Okay, listen. How many times does this guy preach? Does he preach twice on Sunday? He pulls a double shift every Sunday. And what the Apostle Paul is letting the church in Ephesus and even us know is this. Laboring, this is an accolade to say this guy is working hard at hard work. It is hard work. It affects your soul, your body, your mind, your emotions, everything. This is intense. And because of that, the ones who teach, preach, proclaiming the gospel story, those who teach, giving the sound doctrine that stems and flows from the preached gospel, double honor. You need to make sure you see the accolades there. But here's the second thing I need you to see. Don't miss verse 18, the analogy. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. We'll stop right there. So all of us teachers of the word of God, teaching elders, in our Barney Fifest way, puff out our chest, chin up, look down the nose, pull the lapel, double honor. Please see, of all the scriptures that Paul could have chosen, Paul, who is inspired by the Holy Spirit, so whatever he's writing down, it seems like this, like it's going to make it into the scriptures. Of everything that he could have said, he says, you're an ox. Like at best, you're a beast of burden. Like there's no pride in the fact that you are this elder leading the church. You exist to make other people's lives better. You exist to tread grain so other people can be fed and be nourished so they may flourish, so that they can nourish others. Like, that's why you're here. You are at best a beast of burden. There's no pride involved here. Please notice the analogy. I know that sometimes I am also identified as a beast of burden, a little different than an ox. It's one that goes, shomp. I mean, I get that. That's a best case scenario. I hold that with me. It's my spirit animal. No, you can't say that from the pulpit. That's not appropriate. What I'm trying to tell you is this: at best, you are an ox that exists for the sake of others. Don't miss the analogy. Here's the third thing I don't want you to miss. The third thing I don't want you to miss is the analysis. Verse 19 says this: do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So here's the situation. Somebody in the church has accused, if you will, one of the leaders of the church, an elder. What this is saying is not, don't pay attention to it unless two or three people bring it to your attention. What it is saying is investigate it. It is to say somebody has said this, and so you need to chase it down. The word admit there, it says don't admit it, meaning just because one person said it to you doesn't mean it is necessarily true. It does not mean you need to own this and then treat that person based on one person's testimony. What you do need to do is try and track it down. That is very, very appropriate. But what this verse does is it acts as a guardrail on behalf of elders against congregants who would catastrophize frustration. Those who would go, you know what? He only tipped 15% and not 20. I'm not sure that he's qualified to be a pastor. That's just mean. Do you know what servers have to put up with? And a pastor is not going to give 20% on their tip? Like, listen, this kind of thing protects a pastor, protects ruling elders from spurious reports. But it doesn't say that they're not capable of committing things, committing sins, even the worst of sins. We're going to see that in the next couple verses. But what this does is it protects. But there is an analysis. When somebody brings an accusation, it's like, don't make a judgment yet. Investigate it. But if it can't be corroborated by two or three witnesses, which, by the way, Paul didn't just make that up. That actually comes from the Old Testament. That's Old Testament law. There must be two to three witnesses to corroborate a story. And then once it's found to be true, now we go into action. But just because one person says it, so what's some of the rubber hitting the road? Listen, we church and several churches get blasted in social media all the time. One person has a bad experience, and it may be very valid, but just because one person was hurt or wounded does not mean the worst of sins has happened. But it gets spread all over social media, it gets spread amongst others, and this actually is a protection for church leaders. We're not going to just let any accusation stand, but we are going to investigate it. But after you look at the analysis, you also need to see the accountability. That's our fourth one. Look at the accountability with me, please. Verse 20, three aspects to this accountability. Now, as for those who persist in sin, so we investigated. It has been made known that it's true. And now you have church leaders who refuse to change. There's accountability. There's a course of action for that. And as much as the verse 19 was a guardrail against congregants who catastrophize frustrations, this is the guardrail that will not let church leaders minimize trauma. It will not let church leadership sweep under the rug true sin against God's people. So both are in play at this sort of thing. So we have that there are those who do persist in sin. They've been confronted. They've been called to repentance. Stop doing this. And if they don't, what does it say as we go on? It says, rebuke them in the presence of all. So let's pretend that if I am in sin, the other elders at our church, the presbytery elders come and they say, Eric, stop. This is sin. You will pick something. You're a drunkard. Stop drinking. It is unbecoming of a Christian. It is unbecoming of a minister, a teaching elder. You are not living above reproach. Stop. If I do not, it says, stand in front of the church, tell it to all. He is in sin and will not listen. Well, that's terrifying. I don't want everybody to know my deep, dark secrets. Some of them, as we're going to find out, is like, those are not deep, dark secrets. Everybody knows them. You do it for everyone to see. But you need to know there is accountability amongst church leaders. It is built into the system. Rebuke when it is found to be true. And if they do not listen, you tell it to all, and the rest of the elders will, it says, live in fear, in a healthy, godly fear, going, I will walk in righteousness and holiness because that is not what I want for my life. It's an accountability from God. And in fact, in verse 21, it says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. How many witnesses is that? Three. It says, in them, I charge you, Timothy, to keep these rules without one, prejudging, and two, doing nothing from partiality. Here are the guardrails again. Don't prejudge somebody just because somebody's been accused of this. We're going to analyze, we're going to look and investigate. Don't say that they're guilty until proven innocent. Don't prejudge. That's not good, Timothy. That's not good, church. That's not good, leaders. And at the same time, it says, but also, don't overlook it. Don't show partiality. Well, it is a leader in the church. We have our reputation to think about. Well, he actually puts a lot of money in the offering plate. And so we probably ought to go easy. Stop. There's not an option in the Word of God. It's not even close to an option. There's accountability. And even those who are bringing the court, who is bringing the judgment upon or making a ruling, even they are not allowed to prejudge or show partiality. Accountability is woven into the fabric of the church. We should take great comfort in this. A third area of accountability. Verse 22, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. That would be ordination. Nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So what the accountability is, hey, Timothy, I know you need elders here. We know this is the way God's designed the church. Don't do it quickly. Don't just go, oh, that person, man, they're great in the boardroom. They can command a room. Everybody respects them. They know how to run businesses. And if there's fat in the business, they know how to chop it off and we move on. Like, stop. You can't run a church that way. Church is not a business. Oh, but that person has such a large personality. Look, they gather all these people. Yeah, but they actually are not above reproach in so many of their areas. They don't lead their families well. They love money more than they love God himself. But can you imagine? Look, he does such good things for our church. Stop. Accountability says don't be hasty. Don't rush to ordain people without actually watching and seeing their very character. Don't miss the accolades. Don't miss the analogy. Don't miss the analysis. Don't miss the accountability. And the fifth thing is, I don't want you to miss the ailments. Now, there are three ailments that we see in here in verse 23. It's so fascinating because Paul's talking about, all he said, we're talking about elders. And then there's like this parenthetical. It's not like, it is a parenthetical statement. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Don't miss the very character of Timothy, the one that Paul has left in charge. You get from this thing that it's okay to drink some wine. And here, it is Paul in his mind, he's saying it's specific to medicine. You need this. But listen, Timothy was amongst a bunch of ascetics who said, deny yourself. And yet they were going and getting drunk. They weren't not only not denying themselves, they're getting drunk. And Timothy is thinking that the integrity of the gospel is at stake here. I can't be associated with them. And so all he does is drink water when he needs the medicine. But Timothy says the gospel of Jesus Christ, the integrity of God and his church, matters more than my health. Don't miss that. It's an ailment. Like, this is a good leader, guys. He's leading well. He gives up his own health for the sake of God's kingdom and for the sake of others who might be drawn away from God's kingdom based on the false teachers and what they do and say and think. How fantastic is that? But here's a second ailment we see. Verse 24. It says, the sins of some men are conspicuous. Like, you don't, it's very obvious what they are. Like, you know, those of us who might go to lunch on a Sunday after church, and you're like, wow, you, whatever happened to the sin of gluttony? Like, we don't talk about that anymore, but look at you. You're just eating and eating and eating. Like, we don't call people to, just look at me. And we're slovenly in public, and I'm not talking about our outward appearance matters more than anything, but I'm saying there's a reputation that comes in public. It's obvious, you got a problem. And if you can't control your eating, I'm just picking on one thing because it's a problem I have. But there are other sins, and this is an ailment. It's the unknown sins. And guess what? The most egregious of sins are almost always unknown. There are people who have been abused by leaders in the church. Maybe that's been you. And my heart breaks for you. I am so sorry. It should not happen. And by nature of the type of sin, it is always hidden. Here's what you need to know. Those people's sins will find them out. God will not let them go unpunished. God will serve justice some way, somehow, some when. He will serve justice for you, for what you have received unjustly. And what Paul is telling Timothy, there's an ailment that can exist in the church, and it is having elders who are in leadership who have hidden sins. They're unqualified, and it's because we were too hasty to put them in office. Or it's because we saw certain other qualities that we thought they were going to bring to the table of our church to make our church great, to make our church bigger, to have more people. So we put them in a place they had no business being in. It's an ailment in the church. But here's what makes it even worse, because there's a third ailment, and we see it in verse 25. It says, there are also good works that are conspicuous. There are some that you do see, good works, way to go, but there are those that can't be seen. They also, just like the sins of others will come to light, so the good works will come to light. But here's the problem. We may pass over good qualified men to be elders in our churches because they don't fit some sort of criteria in our mind, and we overlook the fruit of the Spirit in them. We overlook their humility. We overlook their service. There are good men who don't make it into church leadership because we're too hasty in getting other types of people into church leadership. It's an ailment in the church. And this passage addresses this. Don't miss the ailments. Do you see these things in your own church? Do you see it in your own heart? Are there things that are in you that go, man, I wish we did that wrong? It's not too late to do what's right. It's not too late to call people to repentance. If you are a young man sitting here saying, man, one day I want to be a ruling elder. It's a good thing to be a ruling elder. But you see that maybe you've disqualified yourself. Listen, even with these people who have persisted in sin, the whole idea of rebuking them and calling them to repentance is reconciliation, forgiveness. That's what we're going for here. We're certainly going for them stopping doing the wrong thing, but we're also looking for God to forgive sinners like us. Five A's that we've looked at that I don't want you to miss. And I think we could probably stop right here and you could take the Lord's Supper and walk away and go, man, I learned a couple of five new words or something, and we can probably put this into practice and be really good moralistic people. But I would not be a good teaching elder if I didn't give you number six. The sixth thing you absolutely can't miss, and if you forget all the others, this is the one you have to look at. Don't miss the ascended Savior. You cannot miss him. His fingerprints and his heart are all through these nine verses. Not only does his story track on this, you know, where he had two or three witnesses just making up nonsense about him. Have you ever wondered why Jesus gave his life on the cross? It's because nobody could take it from him. Not because they weren't more powerful than him, but he did nothing to deserve it. He had to give up his life, or else we would all be sunk still. But that Jesus, in order for that to happen, he had to have false testimony against him. He had to receive all the things Paul's saying don't do to a guy. It happened to Jesus. There were guys that Jesus picked, he prayed for, and said, Father, send me those ones, the leaders that will become the foundation of the church. And one of those guys, after 3 years, he'd been sinning all along and persisting in it, stealing from the treasury bag. He then loved money so much he gave Jesus away, if you can't say that, gave him away, for 30 pieces of silver. He absolutely showed what type of man he was. And you know who he turned him over to? The high priest. Like, these are the religious leaders of the day, the ones who were supposed to be pro-Jesus more than anybody else. And they were the most wicked of them. And their sins, listen, here we are 2,000 years later. Their sins have found them out. We know the farce of a trial that it was. Like, Jesus' story tracks on this. But listen, what's even more amazing about our ascended Savior is this, is that he loves his church. He loves his church, and he's the one that establishes leaders and the qualifications of those leaders. He's the one that says, when they sin, I have a way for them to repent and be pulled back in. He's the one that says, listen, the way to deal with church so that nobody really gets hurt and only life is happening is this, but when it happens, here are the guardrails to keep it from happening. When it happens, here's how you make your way back. It is through repentance and faith. This is the Jesus who died for his bride, who washes his bride through the water of the word. This is our Savior who is reigning. When he died for our sins, God said, you're not guilty. We all know this. The spiritual forces, he's not guilty. He raised them from the dead. He's vindicated. Jesus ascended, sitting at the right hand of the Father, says, I love my bride, and I don't want the leaders to be catastrophized, and I don't want the congregants to be minimized. I love my bride, and I will fight for her. Praise be to God. Let me ask you this. What is the Holy Spirit telling you to believe, think, feel, and do based on this passage and the sermon that you just heard? Now, I would encourage you, as you reflect, will you also please prepare your hearts to take the Lord's Supper? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for loving your church in such a way that you protect us and you perfect us. You forgive us, you cleanse us, and by your Spirit, you make us walk in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Glory be to you. May we own these things. May we repent where we need to repent. May we, as we are confronted and comforted by your table, walk in newness of life. Help us not to miss the accolades, the analogy, the analysis, the accountability, the ailments, and certainly, please help us not miss the ascended Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.